thank you for these words of the Bible passages we have read, and also for the words of the hymns we have sung and the choir presentation. We have reflected over the journey, Lord, that you took to go to that cross. And we know that it was very far from a happy occasion. So we'd like to thank you for another Good Friday you've given to us to reflect over this journey. And we pray that all that we've done so far in this service will be caught up with these words we are about to hear. Lord, we know that sometimes we get distracted. We are an easily distracted people. We pray that you help us focus. Focus on this journey. And may we live out this journey together with Jesus as he takes that journey to the cross. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all our hearts, be acceptable to you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and the people said, Amen. So we thank God for bringing us to yet another Good Friday. And we've been doing our best to remember the journey of Jesus to the cross. Now, if you do an informal survey of the many faiths that exist in this world, you will find that not many faiths reflect over the death of their leaders. In fact, the death of their leaders is very often a non-event. Yet we who call ourselves Christians, who bear the name of Christ in our identity, we traditionally set aside Good Friday to remember this difficult Friday that Jesus endured to go to that cross. Have you ever wondered why it's called Good Friday? Is there a bad Friday? And why in the world? I mean, shouldn't it be called Christ Friday? Because we are focused on our cross Friday. Why is the word good used as an adjective on this Friday today? Now, the traditional explanation is that the word good describes what is holy and sacred. What is holy, what belongs to God, what is sacred, is good. So, therefore, it is a good day, a good Friday. Jesus, the Holy Son of God, in his goodness, endures the journey to the cross and the events on the cross for us. But there is another explanation for the word good before Friday that it is not a popular explanation, but I've liked it ever since I got to know it many, many years ago. In the English language, the word good and the word God, good and God, come from the same old root English word. So it is Good Friday because it is God's Friday. It is a Friday in which, if we think through what the cross really means, it is a Friday in which God truly reveals himself to us in a self-giving way. It is God coming to save us through all that he endures as a human being named Jesus Christ. And in some ways, Good Friday didn't start today. Good Friday started on Christmas Day. Because when Jesus came to this earth, when God became a human being, it set into motion this mission of Jesus to save us. And so, in some ways, we have started this journey 3 or 4 months ago at Christmas time. So, as you have seen from the readings that have been done for us, we're going to look at the responses of 4 characters, if you like, or 4 sets of people in this Good Friday story. Pontius Pilate, the soldiers, the Jewish religious leaders, and the Roman centurion. And these responses are found in Mark chapter 15. We have read Mark chapter 15, which is the second book of the second part of the Bible, the New Testament. However, as Jesus goes to the first character we are trying to understand, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman Roman governor, he goes as a lonely man. Earlier in Mark 14, Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his followers. And it is at this Last Supper, he tells his 12 major followers, 12 disciples, 12 apostles, that one of them will desert them and betray him. And this is, of course, Judas Iscariot. And Judas then, after this prediction by Jesus, goes to the Jewish religious leaders and offers them Jesus. And they start plotting. They start plotting to figure out when is the best time for them to go and arrest Jesus. Then, to make matters worse, if you like, at that Last Supper itself, Jesus tells Peter, the leader of the 12 major followers, "Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you are going to deny me 3 times. And Peter exactly does that. Before the rooster crows twice, Peter will deny Jesus 3 times. And then Mark in verse 50 makes this very short observation, but it really brings out Jesus' loneliness as he goes to Pilate. Then everyone... That's good, because now we have established the idea that Jesus is going to Pilate as a very lonely person. Everyone has deserted him. And now we're going to look at these 4 responses of the people to Jesus. Under the Jewish religious leaders have sent Jesus to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. They claim that Jesus has committed blasphemy. Jesus claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. They claim that Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus is not God. He is a mere human being. And because of that, he has violated what their understanding of the scriptures are, what the Old Testament is. Jesus has committed the sin of blasphemy. And according to Old Testament law, Jesus has to be stoned to death. However, under Roman law, these Jewish religious leaders cannot stone Jesus. Cannot just take him out there and stone. They need to get the Romans who have occupied Jerusalem, to do that execution of Jesus. And so therefore, they sent him to Pontius Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor in charge of Jerusalem. He has been there for around 5 years or so. Pilate has had to deal with a lot of Jewish uprisings against the Romans, and he's tired of all these Jewish disturbances. So he's now based in Jerusalem, and they wake him up. They wake Pilate up in the early morning. And so they ask him, "Because Jesus has committed this sin of blasphemy, we ask you to execute him, Pilate." And then Pilate says to Jesus, Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "You have said so." And Pilate presses Jesus further, but Jesus then remains quiet. And the crowds Barabbas, the murderer and the rebellion leader, released in the place of Jesus. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So as I said before, in Mark 15, there are four responses to Jesus: Pilate, the soldiers, the Jewish religious leaders, and the Roman centurion. Now, what lies in the state of mind of Pilate as he does his quick trial of the situation? Deep down inside, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. However, he doesn't want to bow, he bows down to the pressure of the crowds. He doesn't want to be bothered with saving Jesus. He gives in to the religious leaders and the crowds, and he orders Jesus to be flogged and sent to the cross. He orders that Barabbas be released. So, how do we sum up Pilate's response to Jesus? He has a superficial response. He doesn't want to deal with the issues. I know of Jesus, but don't disturb me. I want to have little as possible to do with Jesus. I have my own life to live. I've got enough struggles of my own, let alone talk about this particular Jewish rabbi who is causing a lot of problems to you guys. You guys deal with your problem. So Pilate then has this superficial response to Jesus. Then Pilate orders the soldiers to flog Jesus. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out to him, "Hail the King of the Jews." Again and again, the soldiers struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, the soldiers paid homage to him. And when the soldiers mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they crucified him. Dividing his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. So these soldiers do more than the flogging of Jesus, which Pilate orders. They put a crown of thorns on him, and then they fall down on their knees and mock him as the King of the Jews. And then after nailing him to the cross and after setting the cross up, they cast lots to see which of their clothes they can take. The soldiers make fun of Jesus. They belittle Jesus physically and emotionally. They do all these as they do their jobs. They have probably ridiculed as many people as they have put on the cross. So if Pilate shows us this superficial response to Jesus, these soldiers now show us how some make fun of Jesus. Son of God? There is no such thing as the Son of God. And they make fun of Jesus, and as they make fun of Jesus, they don't only make fun of Jesus emotionally, they make fun of Jesus physically. They flog him, they put the crown of thorns on him, and they put the purple robe on him and take him out again, and then they put him on the cross, and then to add insult to injury, they cast lots to divvy up the clothes that has his clothes. They laugh at Jesus. So, we now come to this third set of people that we are observing today, the response of the Jewish religious leaders. While Jesus is on the cross, the crowds laugh at him. The Jewish religious leaders join them as they laugh at him. Those who pass by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, mock him among themselves. "Ha ha! He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from that cross. Come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also insults on him. So it is very clear that these Jewish religious leaders, they reject the message that Jesus brings. He saves others, but he can't save himself. So he can't save us. No way. Jesus' message is false, after all. We are a great nation. God has revealed himself to us through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. We don't need Jesus. Our tradition will save us. Moses appeared in Egypt 1,500 years ago. And he brought us out of Egypt and he brought us to this promised land. We have survived then and we can survive again. We have been to Babylon and back. We don't need to change. We don't need Jesus. So, I've talked about the superficial response of Pilate, and I've talked about the soldiers who make fun of Jesus, and I've talked about the Jewish religious leaders who reject Jesus and say they can save themselves through their tradition. And now we come to the Roman centurion. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." A Roman centurion is a general who oversees 100 soldiers. And it is probably his garrison of soldiers who are looking after Pontius Pilate and are stationed in Jerusalem. Like the soldiers, this Roman centurion has seen many crucifixions in his lifetime. Yet, as Jesus dies on the cross, something touches his heart. He doesn't know what is happening to him. All he sees is the events around him and people ridiculing him, Jesus. But personally himself, as he sees Jesus on that cross, he's profoundly changed. He is God, I think, is speaking to him. God is touching his heart. And then he makes this declaration. "Surely, surely, this man is the Son of God. Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, this centurion is a Roman. This means he is not Jewish. This means he has no background reading the Old Testament, which is the Jewish scriptures. And when he uses the term Son of God, the Son of God, he does not mean it in the way we, in the Judeo-Christian tradition, if you like, understand the term Son of God. Because in Christian circles, when we say Son of God, we use this term to mean the second person of the Trinity. The Trinity, remember, God exists in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is God who became a human being, a fact that we celebrate at Christmas. So we, as Christians, designate the term Son of God to call God's Son, to call God who becomes a human being, to call God who reveals himself as a human being to us. However, in first century Roman culture, when the term Son of God is used by the Romans, by people who are educated in the Roman educational system, the term Son of God means king, king. In Roman religion, Caesar, the emperor of Rome, is regarded as a god. Caesar is Lord. He is the divine king. And the emperor who was ruling at the time when Jesus was born on Christmas Day, his name is Augustus. He was the emperor of Rome. And you will find coins and panels, if you like, with this statement: Caesar Augustus, Emperor of Rome, Son of God. So when that Roman centurion says, "Surely this was the Son of God," he is not saying that Jesus is God. He's not saying that Jesus has come to save him. Though that might be the result of his belief in Jesus, he is saying that Jesus is now his king, his emperor. someone he will fall down before and pay homage to as he pays homage to Caesar. And for him, when he says, surely this was the Son of God, he is saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And then as Mark tells us the story of this Roman centurion, he tells us that the curtain in the temple was torn into two from top to bottom. Don't you find that is a very strange observation by Mark? He's talking about events at the hill where Jesus is crucified, and suddenly he makes this brief camera lens turn to the temple, which is far from the hill. And he goes into the temple, into the most inner part of the temple, and he talks about this curtain. Now, this curtain is used to separate what is known to some of us as the Holy of Holies, what I would call the most holy place in the temple. And this curtain is used to separate the most holy place of the temple from the rest of the temple. And no one was allowed into this part because of the holiness of God. And only a priest is allowed to perform whatever he needs to perform in terms of the sacrificial system once a year. And he's chosen by lot. And we read in Luke chapter 1, before we read the Christmas story, about how Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is chosen by Lord to do that. And while he's performing this sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy part of the temple, the angel Gabriel appears to him and says to him that he's about to have a son named John. Another thing about this Holy of Holies, this most holy place of the temple. This is the place where God dwells to the people of Jerusalem, to the people of Israel. And you cannot enter the presence of God. Because if you do without what God has prescribed in the Jewish scriptures, you will die. Because we are all a sinful people. And because we are all a sinful people, we will be totally perished, if you like. Because we as sinful people cannot go into God's presence. That's what the Jews taught in the Old Testament. So what does Jesus' death on the cross do, as Mark is telling the story? He says that this curtain that separates the most holy part of the temple from the rest of the temple where people can go to is torn into two. So he's trying to say that the Holy of Holies, the most holy part of the temple, is now broadened, is now expanded. Because we can all now stand in God's presence. We can all now enter the most holy place of the temple. We can now enter the holy of the holies. And so that's what Jesus does by his death on the cross. When he says that, and we read this in our call to worship, when it says in that familiar verse that we all know, John 3, chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's what it means. It means that God has come down, and God has lived among us, and God now has gone to the cross to secure the tearing of the temple curtain into two. That God is now available to us, and we can call out to him, and he will come down to us and hear us wherever we are. So that's why it's called Good Friday. It's called God's Friday, because it's the Friday in which God has profoundly revealed himself to us. It is July 31st, 1941. The sirens are sounding in the prison camp at Auschwitz. a prisoner has escaped. For this crime, 10 people must die of starvation in a concrete bunker. The Nazi commandant picks up 10 people. So 10 people need to give their lives in payment of this crime. And one of the 10 is a man named Francis. Francis. And as he is picked to be one of these 10, he says, "Oh, my poor wife and children." And then in the midst of this public ceremony where the 10 people are chosen, an unimpressive figure comes forward. He is a man of sunken eyes and wearing wireframe round glasses. He steps out and presents himself. The Nazi commandant then exclaims, "What does this Polish man want?" And that man says, "I am a Catholic priest. I want to die for that man. I am old. He has a wife and children. I have no one." And with one word, the Nazi commandant seals the fate of Maximilian Kolbe. Accepted. So with these words, Maximilian Kolbe went to his death. As the 10 people went into the bunker for the first time, the prisoners didn't tear each other apart. Instead, there were hymns and prayers. 2 weeks later, as the bunker was opened, Maximilian Kolbe and 3 others were still alive. Their bodies suffering from the lack of nutrition. At 12:50 p.m., August the 14th, 1941, the 50-year-old Polish priest dies of a fatal injection. And this is how Francis recollects the incident. "I could only thank him with my eyes. I was stunned and could hardly grasp what was going on. The immensity of it. I, the condemned, am to live, and someone else willingly and voluntarily offers his life for me, a stranger. Is this some dream? I was put back into my place without having had time to say anything to Maximilian Kolbe. I was saved. And I owe to him the fact that I could tell you all this." The news quickly spread all around the camp. This was the first and the last time that such an incident happened in the whole history of Auschwitz. For a long time, I felt remorse when I thought of Maximilian, by allowing myself to be saved, I signed his death warrant. By allowing myself to be saved, I signed his death warrant. So this is the absolute salvation God gives to us. He becomes a human being. He lives through the agony of life that we go through. And then he goes to the cross. And he goes to the cross to reveal God's full love to us. Because he, being good, remember? Good, holy, and sacred. He, being good, dies for us on that first Good Friday. And when he dies for us, it moves from being, if you like, Good Friday to God's Friday. So we have heard 4 possible responses to Jesus. The superficial Pontius Pilate, the soldiers who make fun of Jesus, The Jewish religious leaders who say that they don't need Jesus' salvation, and the Roman centurion who says, surely this man was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is your response to Jesus? In this quietness of the moment, I truly ask you this question. What is your response to Jesus? Are you like Pilate? Are you like the soldiers? Are you like the Jewish religious leaders? Or are you like the Roman centurion? What is your response to Jesus? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. In Jesus' name we pray, and the people said, Amen.